Begin to prepare your hearts for that as well as we celebrate our union with Christ and how we are one in him. I in you, you in me, and all of us in the Father is what Jesus told his disciples. So today we are going to continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. We're actually going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Last week I gave a bit of an overview, and I mentioned last time that there are three Old Testament books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that belong together because they cover, in general, the same period of time after the Babylonian captivity when Israel had returned to Jerusalem and had begun again to worship Jehovah God and in the restored temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah are just one book in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra, the priest, this is a brief history, and I also gave a short history on the back of the bulletin, but Ezra, the priest, led an early return to Israel, and he restored worship in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So when the Babylonians took the Israelites captive, there were three different times when they went in there and decimated them, but the last one was 586 BC, and they completely destroyed the temple at that time, and the city and the walls and everything was just left in total destruction. Well, years later, Ezra, the priest and also a scribe, he led an early return and he restored worship in the rebuilt temple. The prophets of Haggai and Zechariah had ministered to the people before that time, and he had urged them to rebuild the temple. And so Haggai goes back later and he scolds the people because they started rebuilding the temple. They ran into opposition and they got discouraged and they quit. And then the temple sat there for 16 years in disrepair. They weren't using it. They weren't doing anything. And Haggai goes there and he scolds the people. And that's really the whole message of the book of Haggai. He scolded them for their complacency and for their laziness when it comes to the things of God. And he says to them that they need to get off their couches, that's me putting it in church terms, to get off their couches and out of their paneled houses and go and finish rebuilding God's temple. He says, you're living in luxury, and the presence of God must be the primary and foremost attribute of your community and of your life, and it's not. You're living high and mighty. God's temple is in total destruction, and you don't care. And so the people got out of their paneled houses, and they went out, and they rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra went back to restore the worship of that temple. So Haggai and Zechariah and the people went, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra went, restored worship in the temple. And now we have Nehemiah, who was a contemporary of Ezra, leading another return in which they rebuilt the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah tells us in the last verse of chapter 1 that he was a butler to the king, to King Artaxerxes at that time, the Persian king. And so I mentioned that I put together a somewhat detailed commentary on Israel's history during this time, and it's on the back of the bulletin for you to read today. I encourage you to read that, and if you're joining us via social media, if you let me know, I'd be glad to send that to you digitally. So this all connects beautifully with Nehemiah, because Nehemiah's burden wasn't just to rebuild broken walls, but his burden was to restore the city where God had chosen to place his name. And rebuilding Jerusalem was about restoring a place where God's people could once again come together and worship him and enjoy his presence. And the physical rebuilding pointed to the greater work of God that God would accomplish through Jesus Christ, which is the rebuilding of broken lives into dwelling places for God's Spirit. And so all of these Old Testament books and everything that's happening to the nation of Israel Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul says that in the New Testament, that these things happened as an example, as a warning, as a lesson for us. And so we look for what God is doing here and what God has been doing among the people and with the people, and we find that God is doing a great and mighty work, but that everything is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ and to his great work on the cross. And so as we unfold and unpack this book of Nehemiah, we're going to see how it points directly to Christ and how that relates directly to us as a temple of God's Holy Spirit. So God doesn't simply call us to a place of peace, but he calls us into his presence first. And in his presence is where we find the peace that our hearts have always been searching for. And some people like to short circuit that process. They want God's peace without his presence. But God's presence always comes first. And in the presence of God is where we find the peace of God. And the fact that God seeks to dwell in the human spirit is the great secret that humanity has largely lost today. The Apostle Paul, his great statement in the letter to the Colossians is, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And that is God's provision and God's desire for humanity is for Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the book of Nehemiah depicts the way of recovery from breakdown and ruin to a condition of peace and security, restored order and usefulness. And we need to say, and I say that we need to, I mean we need to, but what I really mean is that we must, in places where we say we should or we need to or I wish we would, we need to replace that with the word must. We must, as Christians, we must examine the walls and the gates of our own lives. And we must reflect on the damage and the destruction that has occurred. And we need to turn to the Lord for the recovery process. So the book of Nehemiah is designed to teach us that only with God's help can we actually change and recover from the damage and the ruin of the past. And that's the central lesson of this book. And I want to ask you right now, who does not have a past? Or to put it more simply, who has not sinned? And so this book of Nehemiah is a book for all of us. And with that said, I'd like you to turn to chapter 1, to the memoirs of a man who was used by God to lead a whole country, a whole city to recovery. So Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your word as it is written. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you communicate your mind through your written word. And I pray that it will take effect and take hold today in our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says in verse 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, Kislev would be our December, and the 20th year is referring to the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. So you'll notice the description of Jerusalem. It says there that the people were in trouble, and they were feeling a great sense of disgrace and reproach. The walls of the city were broken down. Nebuchadnezzar had started that many years earlier. In fact, on the timetable, it was 160 years before Nehemiah would stand before King Artaxerxes. And the gates had been burned with fire. They were no longer usable. And this, of course, was a disgrace to the people. And more importantly, it was a disgrace to God. Every day it reminded them that they were a defeated and a worthless people. And I want you to think about this building. We did some deconstruction this week, and I shared in the newsletter how we tore off the northern part. And I have to say, without bringing any disdain on the people that built it, it was ready to come down. There was some rotten lumber on the corners, and anytime you deconstruct, there's always a lot of questions as to why people did what they did. And there was a moment of emotion for me, as I have spent a lot of years of my life here and on that stage and behind the pulpit and preaching God's word. We've had lots of missionaries. We've had people going out. We've had worship teams and choirs and song leaders and all kinds of things, people that have shared God's word. And to see it happen, to see it torn down is a little bit emotional, but that didn't take long for that to pass. I watched that big track hoe meticulously and powerfully just knock down those walls. And we're making it much better. And when it's done, we get our new sanctuary, it's going to be unbelievable. So I was thinking about an incident that happened, and that when I was talking to Dave and he was showing me, I didn't think anything of it until I woke up this morning, and then I realized that I have some pent-up frustration about the situation, because I don't consider myself a prude in any sense, but yet I am kind of a prude. But in the walls, the workers, when they dismounted one of the walls, they found some empty beer cans in there from back in like the 50s. They were steel cans that had been opened with the punch thing, and we assume that whoever was working threw them in there as a joke. But I wonder, why would you do that? You can think what you want of drinking beer or whatever, but why would you take empty cans and put them in a wall of a church that you're working on? And that addition was built about 1954. So here we are 72 years later talking about the legacy that those people left behind. And I think that shows that I don't know if they were having such a good time. They probably were, but it also shows a certain degree of contempt for God and for the things of God, and I feel like it was inappropriate. But that is what it is. And as this generation moves forward, we move forward in the good name of God. Nehemiah says later that God's good hand was upon him, and that's what we are counting on. But I want you to imagine 160 years, that was how long it had been since the walls of Jerusalem had been dismantled and torn down, 160 years of deterioration, no upkeep, no maintenance. It was burned by fire 160 years ago, and there was still evidence of that destruction. And the people were living there, and they were trying to make the best of the situation. And so verses 1 through 5, which we just read, are an example of how God begins a work in a person's heart before he ever begins a work through their hands. And so we'll break this down as we go, but Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls start long before he ever picks up a shovel or a brick or a trowel. But it begins with a burden. Nehemiah was living a very comfortable life up to this point. He had a prestigious position in the palace of the king of Persia. He was safe. He was secure. He was successful. And yet his heart was still connected to the people of God. And in one little conversation with his brother, it changed everything. He said to his brother, "I asked them," the people that were with him also, "concerning the Jews and concerning Jerusalem." And so Nehemiah could have asked about politics. He could have asked about family. He could have asked about business. Several years ago, I preached a sermon from Jeremiah chapter 32. And so this is going to be your bonus sermon for today. And you can be thankful, because what the people back then sat through was about a 50-minute sermon. Today, you're going to get it in five. This is the edited edition. But in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, the account takes place while Jeremiah is imprisoned in the court of the guard during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. They arrested him because they didn't like the message. He was telling the people they need to repent. God's judgment is coming. And the people said, "God's judgment is not coming. You need to keep your mouth quiet. And if you don't, we're going to put you in stocks in the city square, and at night we'll put you in prison." And that's exactly what they did. But nothing could stop Jeremiah from speaking what God had told him to say. So what happened was, in Jeremiah 32 and verses 6 through 8, Jeremiah is sitting in prison, and God tells him, and we don't know how God told him. It just said that God revealed to him, or God told him, that his cousin Hanamel will be coming and will ask him to buy a field in Jeremiah's hometown where he grew up, which was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And the reason why, the Lord said, is because Jeremiah has the right of redemption as the nearest relative to that property. And so Jeremiah is confused, because he knows that God is saying the people are about to go into captivity. The enemy is about to come. And when Jeremiah finds out that the enemy who's going to take them captive are the Babylonians, he will ask the question, why? Why them? They're the worst people on the face of the earth. They're the most outspoken opponents to God as anyone in the world at that time. But that's who God used to discipline the Jews. But what God was doing when he told Jeremiah to buy that property, it says that Jeremiah obeyed the Lord. He purchased the field for 17 shekels of silver. He signs the deed, he seals it, and he has witnesses present. And then Jeremiah instructs Baruch, who was his right-hand man, to place both the sealed and the unsealed deeds in a clay jar so that they'd be preserved for a long time. And in verse 15 of chapter 32, God explained the reason. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will be possessed again in this land." And so the purchase was an act of faith on Jeremiah's part. And even though Jerusalem was about to fall to Babylon and the people were going into exile, God was promising that one day he would restore his people to the land. And preserving the deed was tangible evidence that God would do exactly what he promised. And so I bring that up because Nehemiah knew the scriptures. He knew what God had done. He knew that it had been not 70 years, but now it had been 160 years, 90 more years since the captivity, and he's wondering what's happening back there. Are things happening? And so he asked his brother concerning his people, what's happening with them, and concerning the city of Jerusalem, his very first concern was, how are God's people? How are God's people doing in Jerusalem? And I would like to say that that would be my main concern for you if we were separated. My question would be, how are God's people? And when I consider what's happening with this new building, because as you see the construction taking place, a lot of thoughts cross your mind. I was thinking this week how churches build all the time, and many churches today are just a skeleton of what they were just a few years ago. And I don't want that to happen here. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God warns the churches that he expects them to remain faithful in truth and doctrine and love and holiness and obedience. That's what God expects from his churches. A church can maintain outward activity while losing its spiritual vitality. And when a church persistently refuses to repent, Christ will remove his spirit, and that church will become a dead church, and it'll lose its effectiveness and its witness. And I've seen this firsthand in some churches. And I have to tell you that going into a church to do a funeral or to do a service of another kind and the Spirit of God isn't there, it's a very eerie, sad, and almost a scary feeling. And you know that God's Spirit has left because the people, the leaders, have become disobedient to God's word. And it's an outcome of the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus told the church at Ephesus that you have lost your first love and you're doing things just on autopilot. And if you don't return back to the Spirit of God to lead you and guide you, I will remove him. And that's exactly what happened, because the church of Ephesus is no longer a church. And it was a church at one time. It's disappeared off the face of the earth, and it's disappeared from history as a Christian congregation. And it illustrates the seriousness of Jesus' warning. So the first concern on Nehemiah's mind was, how are the people of God? And the report that he received was not encouraging at all. I think he was hoping to hear that progress was being made, that the people were back in the temple, that they were worshiping God, that things were on the up and up. But his brother answered and said, the remnant is in great trouble and shame. And you'll notice he didn't say there was some trouble. He said there was great trouble. And then he described why. He said the walls were broken and the gates were burned. And I mentioned last week in biblical times, walls represented protection, security, identity, and even the testimony of God's presence and faithfulness. And without walls, a city was vulnerable. And spiritually speaking, broken walls picture broken lives and broken families and communities and maybe even churches. So Nehemiah let the truth reach his heart, and he says in verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So can't help but notice the progression. He sat, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And so Nehemiah's emotions aren't always bad, by the way, but his emotions drove him toward God, not away from God, and they caused him to pray. So before Nehemiah ever stood before a king, he knelt before God. Before he organized workers, he sought heaven. And before he rebuilt walls, God rebuilt his heart. And so prayer was Nehemiah's first response. In prayer is where the work begins. Every great movement of God has started with people who first sought his face in prayer. Before God uses your hands and your feet, he wants your heart. And before he sends you into the work, he invites you into his presence. And so verses 5 through 7 then are the heart of Nehemiah's prayer, and this is where we see what true repentance looks like. He's not confessing because he personally built idols or burned the city, but he's identifying himself with the sins of God's people. And he begins by saying, "Let your ear, O Lord, be attentive and your eyes open." And you notice that even though Nehemiah is burdened, he still believes that God listens. Many people stop praying because they conclude that God isn't listening. But Nehemiah says, "I know you hear, and therefore I will just keep praying." And then comes one of the greatest statements in the chapter. Nehemiah says, "Both I and my father's house have sinned." So when we think about that, Nehemiah wasn't even living in Jerusalem. He may never have even been there or visited there. He wasn't one of the kings who led Israel into idolatry. He didn't offer child sacrifices, or he didn't build altars in high places. He had not turned his back on the God of Israel. Yet he says, "We have sinned." And most of us probably would have prayed differently from that. We may say, "Lord, they have sinned." Or, "Lord, those people have failed." Or, "Lord, that generation has ruined everything." So I put a little side note in here because a few years ago, a fellow baby boomer came up to me and said, "Pastor, do you know that us baby boomers are getting blamed for all the problems in our country?" And I kind of shrugged her off, and she said, "No, I'm serious. It's serious out there. We're pretty much despised. So if you were born between the years of 1946 and 1964, you're a baby boomer. There's nothing you can do about it. Our children are millennials." And we were always talking about millennials and not necessarily in the highest regard. And they said, one day they said, "Look, Mom and Dad, we're millennials because you guys had us during that time period. We had nothing to do about it." And I said, "Well, you're the exception to what we're saying." Anyway, that's beside the point. Many of the younger generations believe that baby boomers benefited from a stronger economy, affordable housing, lower college costs, and then we're leaving behind problems like high debt and expensive housing and political division. And I say that may be true. However, it's really an oversimplification to blame an entire generation, because most boomers were simply working, raising families, and living their lives, not necessarily making national policy per se. But the challenges that America faces today are the result of decisions made over many decades by leaders and citizens from multiple generations. And in reality, every generation inherits problems and contributes to new ones and leaves both successes and challenges for the next generation. And each generation must face the challenges through prayer and through resolve to make the situation better, not blame other people for their problems. Because it's as old as history itself to blame someone else for your problem, to blame your parents, for instance, for the woes that you endure. And you'll note to yourself, a note to yourself is, it's not your parents' fault. And even if it was, we are overcomers in Christ. And Nehemiah doesn't point a finger. He bows his head and he prays and confesses his sin and the sins of his people. He includes himself. And this is the spirit of biblical revival. Daniel did the same thing, as did Ezra and Isaiah. And even though these men were among the godliest of their generation, they identified with the sins of God's people. And that's because humility never stands at a distance from sin. It says, Lord, if there is anything in me that has contributed to this, search me. Verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 1 is even more specific. Nehemiah says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. Confessing, by definition, is agreeing with God. Nehemiah doesn't soften the language. He doesn't say, yeah, sure, we've made a few mistakes. Who hasn't? Because when people sin, they usually soften it by saying, well, I made a mistake. When in actuality, it was calculated sin that they got caught in. Nehemiah doesn't say, we made a few mistakes. He says, very simply, we have acted corruptly. And that's what confession is. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. It means to stop defending yourself and trying to justify your sinful behavior. It means that we stop explaining ourselves and we simply agree with God's verdict. And Nehemiah says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. And it means that God's people had hurt themselves, first of all, because sin always hurts someone. No one sins in a vacuum, and your sin is going to affect those closest to you, and it's going to affect society as a whole, because when you sin, you distance yourself from God. And the more people who indulge in willful, sinful behavior, the further our society separates itself from the goodness of God. And if it's not dealt with, it'll be passed down to the next generation. And it's true that their disobedience hurt themselves and it hurt each other and their nation, but ultimately every sin is against God. In Psalm 51, after David's egregious sin against Uriah involving Bathsheba, David understood the depth of his wrongdoing. And he said in Psalm 51 to God, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Every sin is against God and his righteousness. Every broken relationship, every act of pride, every lie, every selfish motive ultimately is rebellion against our holy God. So Nehemiah continues and he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. You'll notice that he doesn't confess in vague terms at all. He names the problem. And there's something healthy about specific confession. Instead of saying, Lord, forgive me if I've sinned. And that takes me on another side trail before I come back. A few years ago, there was a float in a parade on a holiday. It was a local business. And it was one that dealt with the public, and their float was very inappropriate and non-family friendly. And frankly, it was degrading to women, in my opinion. So I wrote a letter to the bank president and expressed how I felt. And he responded, and he said, which I did not want this response. He said, I apologize if we offended you. And I said to my wife, no, not if you did offend. But by saying if, what he did was put the offense completely on me. And basically he's saying you shouldn't have been offended. So he took no responsibility for what he had done. So instead of us saying, Lord, forgive me if I've sinned, we must say, Lord, forgive my willful disobedience. Lord, forgive my pride. Forgive my impatience. Forgive my unbelief. Specific confession leads to specific repentance. And Nehemiah teaches us that the road to restoration does not begin with rebuilding walls. It begins with rebuilding hearts. And rebuilt hearts begin with confession. Before the king ever hears Nehemiah, God hears Nehemiah. And before Nehemiah asks for a miracle, he admits his own need. So often we pray, Lord, change my church or change my family or change my nation. But the greatest revival prayer is much simpler. It's just three words. And that is, Lord, change me. Nehemiah knew that before God could use him, God had to have his heart. And before his heart could be fully God's, it had to be humbled in confession. So I have a note here that says, maybe stop here. I'm not just reading the teleprompter to you. I'm going to keep going. Verses 8 through 11 moves from confession to confidence. Nehemiah, we saw in verse 5, has adored God. He has confessed sin in verses 6 and 7, and now he takes hold of God's promises before making his request. Nehemiah doesn't pray, Lord, I hope that you'll do something. He says, Lord, you said you would do something. The first point in these verses is that faith remembers what God has said. Verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah says, Lord, remember you told Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So Nehemiah is praying on behalf of the remnant. And he's saying, Lord, hear the prayers of not only this servant, but of your servants who have not bowed a knee to Baal or to the idols, but have continued to seek you. And of course, God had not forgotten. Nehemiah asked God to remember, because prayer is not informing God, but it's aligning ourselves with him. Nehemiah is saying, Lord, we are acknowledging our guilt and we're turning back to you. Please do exactly what you already promised. And you'll notice that Nehemiah knew God's word. He knew the covenant that God had made with Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So this teaches us that the strongest prayers are those that are filled with scripture. And Nehemiah quotes both sides of God's covenant. If you transgress, he says, that was the first part, God said, I will scatter you. And that happened. In Israel's exile proved that God's warnings were true. But then comes the beautiful word, the three-letter word, but. And that's a transition word. And when you read that word in the Bible, you know that things are about to change. Nehemiah says, you said, Lord, if you transgress, I will scatter you, but if you return to me. And so that tells us that God's judgment was never his final word. His purpose in discipline was restoration. And that's a picture of the Father's heart, because in Hebrews 12, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God disciplines his children, not because he delights in punishment, but because he delights in restoration. And no one is too far away from God's grace, and no failure is beyond his reach. So Nehemiah appeals to God's redemption. These are your people, he says. And for us, everything changes when we remember whose we are. Our confidence before God rests not in our performance, but in his redeeming work. And that points us beautifully to Christ. We don't come before God saying, accept me because I've done well. We come saying, I belong to you because you have redeemed me. And finally, I'll close with this. Nehemiah arrives at his request in verse 11. He says, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy. And so you'll notice what he asks for. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in your name. He asks for God's ear. He asks for God's favor. He asks for God's timing. He's not praying vaguely. He's praying specifically. Because Nehemiah prays, Lord, tomorrow I'm going to stand before the king. So please give me favor. And then the last sentence seems almost insignificant. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. But that's not insignificant because everything hinges on that sentence. The cupbearer served the most powerful ruler in the world. And humanly speaking, the king held Nehemiah's future. But Nehemiah had just spent 7 verses reminding himself that someone else held the king. And Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the Persian king wasn't the ultimate authority at all. God was. And when we know who truly rules, we can stop fearing those who only appear to rule. So Nehemiah's prayer gives us a model that still speaks today. And so I have 6 things here. You can write them down if you want, but this is your homework, by the way, before we go to communion. Number 1, worship God, verse 5. This all came out of Nehemiah's prayer. Number 2, confess sin. That's verses 6 and 7. Number 3, stand on God's promises. That's 8 and 9. Nehemiah says, Lord, you said, remember you said this would happen. Number 4, remember God's redemption, that's verse 10. Number 5, make specific requests, verse 11, and I'll go back and repeat these for your sake. But when we pray specifically and God answers specifically, we can go back and see that God has heard and listened and answered, and we can also give God credit. A lot of times people pray and something happens and they say, boy, you sure were lucky. Somebody told me this week, said, you were sure smart by staying open during COVID. I said, well, I wouldn't give myself that much credit. I was just problem solving as we went. And God did the rest. So when we pray specifically, and I always encourage people to keep a prayer journal. Keep a journal, make a prayer list, pray, fast and pray. We on Thursdays, we fast and pray, some of us, for 12 hours, 24 hours, whatever. Make a list of things to pray for, 3 or 4 things, I say. Don't make it too long. And then go through that list and pray it during the day and pray it again and ask God's intervention. And then go back and look at your prayer journal from last year on this date. And you'll see where you were in your spiritual life, or you'll see what was troubling you at that period of time, and you'll also see God's faithfulness, because God is faithful. And a lot of times we just take it for granted, or we pray and we forget about it. So number 6, trust God's sovereignty. So worship God, number 1, confess sin, number 2, stand on God's promises. Number 3, remember God's redemption. Number 4, make specific requests. Number 5 and number 6, trust God's sovereignty. I'm going to ask you to take your communion cup, take the bread. And I mentioned before that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it has to do with what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf and how he took our sins in his body. And he replaced our unrighteousness with his righteousness. Now he made us acceptable to God because all of us are born in hostility toward God. All of us have sinned, and for all of us, the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has defeated death. And Paul says, even though we might die physically, our souls will live forever in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done and how Jesus opened the way for us to come into his presence. And we read that, I mentioned, we are one in Christ. And he is one in us. And together, Jesus brings us into fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. Right now, we worship God in spirit and truth, but the day is coming, tells us in Revelation 21, when God will dwell among his people and we will see him face to face and we won't shrink away in shame. But we will be holy and righteous. So the Lord Jesus says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, this is the Apostle Paul writing, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I like to bring to our attention the fact that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He gave thanks first, and then he broke it. So the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, because the outcome of the cross meant that we were reconciled to God. So that's what Jesus is giving thanks for in this way. That's why Jesus could look at the cross with joy. Not the suffering and the shame and the agony, but because of the outcome that would come as we can have a relationship with him. So I invite you, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you're in a committed relationship to him, because if you're not in a committed relationship, there's reason to even wonder if you're saved at all. But if you're in a committed relationship and you're striving to serve him, then I invite you to share in the Lord's Supper with us. So let's take the bread and eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the death of Christ is what unites us with Christ, with God. His resurrection is what gives us eternal life in his presence. Let's drink together. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can look back to 2,500, 3,000 years ago and see in the account that you have given us the accuracy of your word and the spiritual application. And in the day that we live, we can see what we need to do as we walk in obedience to you. Thank you that Jesus came, that he was willing to die on the cross, that by the power of your spirit he was raised from the dead and now sits at your right hand interceding on our behalf. And I thank you, Lord, that through the miracle of salvation, our unrighteousness has been separated and removed and destroyed, and the righteousness of Christ has filled us, and that we are clothed in his righteousness. And that we stand before you not on our merit, but on his merit. And I thank you that you opened that way for us. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.